Let's turn this morning to the book of Acts and to chapter 17, continuing our look through this marvelous book, the record of the history of the early church. This morning in Acts chapter 17, we'll read and be looking this morning at the first 15 verses of that chapter. So Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and as we listen as this is read, let us be sure to give good attention to this, for this is not just pages on a book. These are not just words read by a pastor, but these are, in fact, the words of the living God to us this morning. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, and we pray that as it is now preached in our hearing, that you would bless the one who preaches and we who hear. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would instruct us. We pray that we would come away from this having learned more about you and rejoicing more in your work, rejoicing more in your Son, Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just a real quick review of where we are here in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and the rest of his missionary team have been sent out from Antioch in Syria and are on a journey that we refer to very often as Paul's second missionary journey. They began by visiting several of the churches that they had planted, that Paul had planted during the first journey, his first trip through the region. And having done that, they have now traveled on into new areas. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they have been directed on their way and have come to the region of northern Greece known as Macedonia. And in the record that Luke gives, they have just left the city of Philippi. We looked at that last time. There in Philippi, they saw God work powerfully in the lives of several individuals and used Paul and his group to plant a Christian church in that city. And so they have now left. Remember, these are regions of Greek and Roman influence. We've looked at that. Cities of the Roman Empire with Roman culture and Roman laws and Roman religion. A whole host of false gods, some purely imaginary and in some cases elevating certain humans, especially the rulers and the Caesars, to the status of God or near gods. And the missionary journeys of Paul brought Christianity into direct conflict with this new world as far as the outreach of the gospel was concerned, this pagan world, this Roman and Greek influenced system, and we're beginning to see how, as the gospel comes in conflict or contact with those, that also comes into conflict with those. Now, this, of course, is God's plan as he sends his people out into the world to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, as he gave commands to his church at the very beginning of the book. Calls them to bear the true message of the one true God and of the person and work of the one Son of God. To bring the message of the forgiveness of sins into a world of sinners. To bring the light into a world of darkness. To bring the message of hope through faith in Christ to a hopeless world, separated from God by sin. That was the plan then in the book of Acts, and that is still the plan that God is working out today in the church and through the church today, with you and I and every Christian everywhere, through the church and through the work of individual members of that church. We are bringing the good news to a world that is in desperate need of hearing it. A lost world, a dark world. No less lost, no less dark than the world into which Paul and his group come as they went into the Roman areas of the world. Now, Acts 17 is best known probably for the second half of the chapter, where Paul comes into the city of Athens and is brought before the Areopagus and preaches there before the Greeks there and the Romans there. But before he gets to Athens, he visits two other cities in this area, and that is the subject of this morning's message, is his visit to those other two cities. And what I want to do here is to go through the text once and sort of get an overview of the preaching that was done and the results of the preaching, and then come back and look at one particular section, but really a few parts all the way through, and look at some details of the preaching and of the results. So we're going to start by getting an overview of their trip in these two cities and see what happens here. So first of all, an overview of the preaching and the results. At the end of the last chapter, as I mentioned, we saw that after visiting the young church in Philippi in Lydia's house, that the group leaves Philippi, and verse 1 of chapter 17 picks up the narration and says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, Thessalonica, which still exists today, it goes today by the name of Salonica, sort of a shortened version of the word, was really the major port city of this region there in this part of Greece, with all that that suggests. A very large and varied population, a lot of people coming through as goods come and go, as people come and go, a mixture of different cultures and different influences, but still a thoroughly Greco-Roman city. Thessalonica was, in fact, the capital of this region that we're seeing the Apostle Paul and his group in, this area called Macedonia. And Thessalonica was what was called a free city. It was not a Roman colony, but it was still expected to enforce loyalty to Caesar if it wanted to stay in good standing and receive all of the benefits of a loyal city in the empire. And the first 9 verses of chapter 17 are going to describe Paul and company's visit to Thessalonica. Among its inhabitants, this varied group that lived in Thessalonica, there was a significant Jewish element, a Jewish population. Remember, in Philippi, there wasn't. There were not even the 10 Jewish males necessary for them to have a synagogue when Paul arrived. But here in Thessalonica, there is a synagogue. We're told right there in verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews, so there was a larger Jewish population. Remember, the synagogue was a place of worship and prayer, and especially learning the Word of God. And it was a place that was for Jews primarily, but also there were these Gentiles that had attached themselves and were worshipers of God. We refer to them, and the texts refer to them as God-fearers, those Gentiles who worshipped Yahweh. And we're told here in verse 2 that Paul, as soon as they got to the city, that they went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days that he spoke to them there in the synagogue. Now, we're not told how long Paul and his group were in Thessalonica. Sometimes we read that three Sabbath days and think, okay, well, they were there for about 3 weeks. But from hints that we get from Paul's letters to this church, remember he wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and from some information that we get in the letter to the church in Philippi, because he speaks to them of the fact that on more than one occasion that they sent support for Paul while he was in Thessalonica. Those things all sort of work together to give us the indication that their stay in Thessalonica was probably a little bit longer than the 3 weeks that we might think as we look at it here. But the first 3 weeks, three weeks in a row probably, Paul goes into the synagogue. And that was his practice, to go there soon after he came. It was the first place that he would go. That was his custom. We've seen that before. We'll see it twice more in chapter 17 as he travels. He goes into the synagogue for three Sabbath days. And remember that the synagogue will be filled with two types of people. There will be Jews, and there will be Gentiles, the God-fearers. And verses 2 and 3 say that he went in on those days, and as we've seen before, he was likely given the honor as a visiting rabbi to address the group there at the synagogue, and he does so. And he does so, verse 3, the second half of verse 3 tells us, I'm sorry, the second half of verse 2 tells us that on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He spoke to them as he always did, with the same topic that he always did, the same subject. He shared the message of the gospel. He shared the message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and he preached that to them. And just as the message is the same, as Paul preaches here in Thessalonica, we see also that the results were the same as we've seen elsewhere. In fact, the same results that we really see any time the gospel's preached, whether it was then or now. There are some who will accept it, and we read about those here, and there are some who will reject it. We see it here in verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." You know, notice the scope there of those who received it. Some of them, he says, received it. They were persuaded. That would be some of the Jews. "As did a great many of the devout Greeks." So these are those Gentiles that would be a part of this. And we read also, "not a few of the leading women," the women who were there, those who were a part of this, were also hearing, were also listening as Paul spoke. So as before, we see Jew and Gentile, men and women, being converted by the preaching of the message about Jesus Christ. But also, as we often see in the book of Acts, there are some who do not accept it. There are some who reject the word. So there is rejection here. And that rejection, as we've also seen, in this case also leads to persecution. Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." So these Jews are jealous, Luke tells us. That's very often here the motivation of the Jews in attacking the church. Here they are jealous of Paul and company coming in, probably jealous of them preaching to those in the synagogue who would be those that the Jews would want to reach and to speak and to have connect with them. But Paul and company are coming in and preaching Jesus, and to the view of the Jews, pilfering the sheep of the Jews there. And this jealousy leads to persecution. And here it appears that the Jews aren't even able to find any upstanding people or leaders at first to join with them. And so look at what they do. Verse 5 says that they took some wicked men of the rabble. That is, they go literally to the market people, is the word that's used there. Those who hang out in the streets, those that sort of live in the area of the market there. The loafers, the troublemakers, really. A rabble is a good English translation. And they come to them and get them riled up and bring them together. The text says that they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, causing a riot or a near riot by just trying to get these people stirred up against Paul and Silas and the rest. And Luke tells us that they attacked the house of Jason. Now, we don't hear about Jason before this. We don't hear about Jason after this. But Jason, we don't know too much about him. Apparently, he was a convert to Christianity. And apparently, he is allowing the young church there that is beginning in Thessalonica to meet at his house. Certainly, he's letting Paul and Silas and his group stay there at his house. And just as the young church in Philippi, remember, met at Lydia's house, the church in Thessalonica probably met at Jason's house. And so the Jews bring their mob and they attack there, wanting to bring Paul and Silas and the rest out to the crowd to persecute them, to beat them, to do whatever it is that they have in mind regarding Paul and Silas with this mob that they've thrown together. But Paul's not there. The team aren't there, or at least the Jews are unable to find them. Jason may have hidden them somewhere, or they may have been away, but they're not there. And so the Jews turn their anger and the anger of their mob upon Jason himself. And verse 6 says that when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And here we see another familiar element for those of you who've been with us in this angry reaction to the preaching of Christ. Though Luke tells us that the reason for their attack, or for the beginning of their attack, was jealousy. When they drag Jason out and they want to come before the city authorities to make some sort of charge, Luke says that the reason that is given is a more civically practical, a more politically expedient one that works better. The reference here to these men who have turned the world upside down is a charge specifically placed on those of Paul's party who were taken, a charge of insurrection, really. And this fits because at this time there had been various acts of unrest in the Roman Empire where the Caesar reigns supreme. There were problems going on. There were uprisings. And so the Jews here just say, well, these are the guys who are responsible for much of this. And not only that, but Jason here is allied with them. And then this, which was calculated to get the attention of the city leaders. He says, "And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now that is a potentially quite serious charge. There was a decree that had been made by Tiberius in 16 AD that prohibited any predictions of a change of rulers in the Roman Empire or a change of governments. And of course, Paul, in his broader teaching, as evidenced in 2 Thessalonians, he was indeed preaching that. Because to Paul and to the others who preached, there was one king. There was one king that superseded all kings and was ruler over all things. And in every one of his letters written to these churches of the empire, in the Roman Empire, Paul demonstrates and argues this very fact that Caesar is not Lord. Though that was the confession of the day. Caesar is not Lord, Paul said, Jesus is Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians, he preaches that Christ was the true king and that he would return to take his kingdom and destroy all those who exalt themselves. And so in a sense, this is true. Paul is preaching, the others with Paul are preaching that there is another king, Jesus. But if the Jews here, if they can show this to be an insurrectionist type of message and of preaching, it could be a very serious thing for Paul and for his group. And it is so serious that the people and the authorities, verse 8 tells us, are disturbed by this when they heard these things. Verse 9 says that when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Paul and them are not to be found at this time. Jason is there before them, and so they take security money, really, given to assure the city officials that Paul and Silas would leave, that they would leave the city likely and not return. And it ends up that Paul does not return to Thessalonica. Timothy, who was with them, part of the group, was apparently not named in the above-entitled action, and he did return to Thessalonica later, but Paul and Silas do not. And verse 10 then records that the church follows through and sends Paul and Silas away. By night they do so, and they send him off to Berea. Why do they send him at night? Well, it should be pretty obvious, for their own protection from the Jews and their rabble-ish mobsters that they have assembled and that may just be waiting for them to do them in. So they are sent off then to Berea, which is about 50 miles away from Thessalonica. We've seen that they've been traveling on this main road, this Via Ignatia, but Berea is not on that road. It's sort of off the beaten path a little bit. It's still a major city, a significant city in the area, and so that is where they come when they escape from Thessalonica. And what do you think they do when they arrive? Do they lay low for a while until everything clears up, until the danger is over? No, they immediately go into the synagogue. If that's what you guessed, you're paying attention, or you read verse 10, one of the two. But here we have described a considerably different response. Those in Berea in the synagogue respond differently to the preaching of Paul and his company there. Verse 11 says, in very well-known words, "These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." What a pleasure that must have been to Paul and his group to see this receiving of the message and checking things and examining the scriptures. What a pleasure that is. It's always a pleasure when people, for any preacher, when people are interested in listening and receiving and processing and thinking through these things and internalizing the message and having the message make a difference in their lives. That is always a great blessing for any who preach the gospel to people. But as they do, we read of their responses, and there's no mention of any trouble here in Berea, at least from the Bereans. And of course, their considered and eager response is the reason that the term Berean has become one that is cherished by Christians today, and one that many Christians hope to be found emulating. And again, we have the same groups. There are Jews, there are Greeks, there are men, and there are women, all who hear Paul's preaching and all who receive it with great eagerness. Meanwhile, though, things have not really cooled down in the minds of the Jews back in Thessalonica. And when they hear that Paul and company have gone to Berea and are staying there and are preaching there, they decide to go and make more trouble for Paul. And they do that. They make the 50-mile trip that probably took them at least a couple of days to make, and they come to Berea, and when they arrive, verse 13 says that they began agitating and stirring up the crowds. They're trying to cause the same trouble that they caused back in Thessalonica. And the church recognizes what's going on. They see the threat to Paul especially, and the church sends Paul away again. They send him down the coast this time, a bit farther away to the city of Athens. Luke tells us that Silas and Timothy remain behind in Berea, where they would be needed to help this brand new church to be established and to be set in order and to have teaching done. So they stay there, but their stay is somewhat shortened because they receive word from Paul asking them to join him in Athens. And that's where we will pick up with Paul next time, in Athens, waiting for Silas and for Timothy to come to him in Athens, and we'll see what happens while he is waiting. So that's the overview. That's the first pass through this, the overview of the preaching and its results in Thessalonica and in Berea. So we want to take another look at some of the things that we saw here and a few verses for the rest of our time, because I think that we can learn here some important things about preaching and about missions in the big picture, and evangelism and evangelistic appeal, even at the level of us as we speak individually to people as we have opportunity. And we're going to see as we look back through this that there is an emphasis on the mind in Christianity, in the preaching as we see it here, that there is an emphasis on reasonability and on addressing the message to the intellectual faculties of the people. That very often in the church today, the appeals to the gospel are not that way. Very often we find that emotion or that appeals are based on an emotional element. And we've seen that in the church for as long as we have all been alive. It has historical roots, perhaps, in our country in that time, relatively late, of course, in church history, known as the Second Great Awakening in the late 18th century here in America. That movement that was, you know, largely brought about and worked by Methodist and Baptist preachers, and the accompanying evangelism that took place and revivalism, largely dependent upon the measures of a man named Charles Finney, the developer of, among other things, that which we refer to today as the altar call, one of the most misused things in the church and one of the most emotionally driven ways of making an appeal to people to repent and come to Christ. It continues in evangelicalism today, the emphasis upon emotion. You've all probably seen it if you haven't been part of churches that have done it, where the band plays or the musician plays a heart-rending edition of Just As I Am or some such song. And I've heard and seen pastors who are, you know, have every eye closed, every head bowed, and they want to see people who will raise their hands, and the appeal is made with great tears and an emotional appeal and a continuous appeal. I'm going to have them play it again, and we're not going to stop until we give every opportunity for everyone to come up. And this is sort of expanded in the church more broadly than just appeals to people to come to Christ. It's expanded into a general sort of distaste for intellectual pursuits, for intellectual thinking, critical thinking. To many, there's a fear of a cold, dead intellectualism, a suspected rationalistic bent to these things, a fear of being too dry or being a frozen religiosity. And certainly that is something to be guarded against. We don't want to just simply become rationalists and simply look at things merely intellectually. And certainly emotions have a significant place in Christianity. We don't want to deny that aspect. Think of the use of such words and concepts in the scripture as, well, joy and sorrow. Those are emotions, and those are very important parts of what the Bible teaches. We are to be joyous. But what should our evangelism look like? To what aspect of the human psyche does the gospel appeal? And again, we don't want to discount all emotion from the equation. It is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, Paul said. And the gospel brings joy to a sinner's heart. But I want to look at the words that are used here in Acts chapter 17 that speak to us of the way that Paul approached it. The way that Paul preached and spoke to these people. Luke describes Paul's evangelistic method in a particular way, and I want to look at it for the last little bit here and look at a description of the response that came from the people both in Thessalonica and Berea. So I want to give you 8 words that we find in the text that are helpful in this. Helpful in answering the question, how did Paul preach and how did the people respond? We'll start in verse 1 with a word that is not in the text, though the idea is, the first word is opportunity. Opportunity. We see that Paul went first to the synagogue in Thessalonica and Berea, and he'll do the same thing in Athens next week. Verse 2 said that he did this as was his custom. Why was that Paul's custom? We've seen it over and over. Why is it? Why did he begin always in the synagogue? Well, first, we've seen this before. It is true that Paul had an enduring and deep-seated desire to see his people, the Jews, accept Jesus as the Messiah, to understand that, to turn to him and to place faith in him. That's one reason. The second reason was that was part of his calling, wasn't it? Remember on the road to Damascus when he was confronted by Christ and when he was saved and when he was called, the part of his calling was to carry, he is a chosen vessel of mine, Jesus said, to carry Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So we think of Paul, of course, as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was also called to preach to the Jews. And so he goes to the synagogue in order to preach to them. But I think a third reason that he did it was because in the synagogue it was a place where he had opportunity. He had opportunity. He had a hearing in the synagogue. We've seen that as he comes in, he would be allowed to speak. We've seen that over and over. As a rabbi, he would be afforded that privilege, and he regularly took advantage of it. When he came to a new city, such as here, such as Thessalonica, in a new place, a strange place, he went to a place where he knew he could go and he could preach, and where he had an audience. And I think that is helpful to us because each of us have different opportunities, different sort of places and situations that we can use to the benefit of the gospel. Each of us have time out with family and friends. We, in our schools, may be writing papers or asking to give speeches. We have different types of opportunities that just naturally are there if we will be alert to them and will use them as an opportunity for the benefit of the gospel. Now, not everyone will have the same kind, but I think all of us will have some kind. And we can look for those. We can utilize those, and we can do as Paul did and pray for them and have others pray for them. In Colossians 4:3, Paul said, "Pray that I would have an opportunity to preach the gospel." And we can do that. We can do that for one another. And then once you have those opportunities, you can do, again, as Paul did in Ephesians 6:19, and ask others and ourselves, pray that the Lord would allow us to open our mouths boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him for that, even as he asked the Colossians to pray for the opportunities themselves. So we have opportunity. The second word is in verse 2 there, and it says that on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. This is what Paul did. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them. He didn't just go in and preach. He didn't do as we're doing here, where you sit and you listen and I talk and you don't talk. But he reasoned with them. The word is dialegomai, and it's a word from which we get our English word dialogue. And it comes from a word that means to converse and to discuss, to give an argument for. Remember that God's word and learning it and it being taught was a key part of the practice of the synagogue. And Paul, again, took full advantage of that. It is an intellectual exercise and can involve conversation. You know, our philosophy students here, and probably our teachers as well, will be familiar with the Socratic method of teaching, named after Socrates, who used it so effectively. When we talk with other people about the gospel, it takes the form of questions and answers and interaction and sort of leading someone through questions and particular questions and answers to that, and then more questions. Well, when we talk with people about the gospel, it is important that we listen as well as that we talk. That we listen to them about their concerns and about their difficulties. We need to show them that we are seeking their good and that we're not just trying to win them so that we can put another notch in our Bible belt. It's been said that people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's true that we need to interact with people and talk with them. We don't have to just have them sit there and say, okay, now I'm going to tell you about the gospel, but talk to them. That's how we generate and take advantage of opportunities that the Lord gives us. We build opportunities by getting to know people, by talking to them. Now, though listening and conversing are important, that should not ever be confused with the thought that we are coming to conclusions together. You know, we're not both sort of moving in our positions to sort of narrow in on a third option. We need to remember that we are there to convey the truth of Scripture. And that's what Paul did. He reasoned with them. The prophet Isaiah, the Lord spoke through him and invited people to come, let us reason together. Remember Philip, when he was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he came up to him and he began by asking him a question, do you understand what you're reading? And the man answered back, how can I unless somebody show me? That's the idea. And this is a key component of Paul's reasoning with them that comes up next, and that is at the end of verse 2. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That was his textbook. That was his notepad. That was his index cards, the Scripture. And he's able to open the Bible with them, or I guess unroll the Bible with them, because they're familiar with it in the synagogue, because they learned it, they had it read all the time, they were taught it. Now next time, in Athens, we'll see a different approach that Paul takes. Still scriptural, but a little different than what he does here, where he reasons with them from the Scriptures. Here, with this audience, he uses the Bible, he reasons with them openly from the Bible, from the Old Testament. And in fact, Luke next gives us two other components of Paul's method. The third word that we'll be talking about is the word explaining in verse 3. It says, explaining and proving that it was necessary and so on. How did he reason with them from the Scriptures? He explained the Scripture to them. The word that Luke uses there means literally to open something, to open it completely. And this idea of opening is something that is used very often in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It's often used of God's activity. When he opens a barren womb, this word is used. When he opens someone's ears to hear the message, it is this word. More critically and intimately, when he opens someone's heart, we cross that word in the last chapter in regard to Lydia. In verse 14 of chapter 16, we read that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And this word is used of opening up the scripture, of laying it bare, of revealing its meaning. An echo here of earlier in Luke's writings, in his first book that he wrote in the Gospel of Luke. Remember when the two disciples had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus taught them about how the scripture spoke of him. And then when he left, after he departed from them, Luke 24:32 says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? He revealed it to them. He laid it open for them. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is explaining, he is opening up. It's a term that the Puritans used to use a lot. We sometimes do today when we speak of a preacher opening up a text of scripture. That's what Paul did. He opened up to them the teaching of the Old Testament, especially concerning the Messiah and who he is and what he was to do. The fourth word is that along with explaining, Paul was proving something from the text. Provings, it's there in verse 3. Explaining and proving. This word means to set something before someone or to set something side by side with experience or with events. It's sort of the idea of giving evidence. So Paul opened up God's word to them by showing them something and demonstrating something. Well, what was he showing them? Luke tells us he was showing them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He shows them from Scripture something that they hadn't seen before. This is new to them. Yes, they had the passages about the Messiah in the Old Testament. They knew about the servant of the Lord. But Paul is showing them, opening up to them, proving to them that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he was prophesied to fulfill his mission and to complete his work through the humility of a cursed death. That it was necessary, by divine necessity, for him to die. It could happen no other way, but that the Christ would suffer and die and then would rise from the dead. And how did Paul do that? Well, he did it the same way that Peter did it. He did it the same way that Philip did it. Was the Messiah to suffer, as Luke says here, that Paul had to open up to them and explain to them and prove to them? Such a thing would not have been thought possible and wasn't thought possible to many Jews, let alone necessary. But let's do a little review of the way that this is done with other preachers in the book of Acts. Look over at Acts chapter 8. And this is Philip. Mentioned him a few moments ago. Philip is told by an angel of the Lord to go on the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he goes down, and there's this Ethiopian court official who's in his chariot on his way back to Ethiopia. And verse 29 says that the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. obviously from Isaiah chapter 53. In that passage, it also says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Who is that talking about? Well, it's talking about this one in Isaiah that is referred to as the servant of the Lord. The one who would do the bidding and do the will of Yahweh. And this is a passage in Isaiah 53 that refers to the divinely necessitated suffering and death of his servant, the Messiah. And if we look on a little bit further, the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About him or about someone else?" And then get this. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Not just the Christ, not just the Messiah, but the one who fulfilled that, the one who was in history, the Christ, who was the Messiah, who was the anointed one. He preached to him Christ. He says, that's what Isaiah is talking about. That's who Isaiah is talking about. So it was necessary for the Messiah to die. Now, in Acts, and we won't turn here, you can turn back to chapter 17, but in Acts 2, verses 22 through 36, Peter is preaching. And he explains how David wrote this line, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." That is, he says, God's Holy One would not remain in the grave, would not decompose. But then Peter in Acts chapter 2 goes on and says that David can't have been talking about himself when he wrote that, because David died, and David was buried, and David's still buried. He says, in effect, you can go see his grave. It was there. So David must have been talking about someone else who was referred to as God's Holy One. And then he goes on and ties this to the prophecies of the Messiah. So Philip showed the divine necessity of the death of the Messiah. Peter showed the divine necessity of the resurrection of the Messiah, both by opening up the scriptures, both by opening up the Old Testament and explaining it and proving by those passages. And now Paul explained and proved to them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, which he did. And never forget that the death and the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 5, Paul says that is the gospel. And it is the ground, the death and the resurrection of Christ is the ground and the basis of our justification and our sanctification and our glorification and everything else connected with our salvation. And Paul went into the synagogue where he had opportunity and he reasoned with them and he explained it to them and he proved this from the scripture to them. And at the core of all of this, Paul was saying at the end of verse 3, and here is the key, that this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And that'll be our fifth word to describe Paul's approach here, is proclaim. This is the message of the church in the book of Acts, that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the subject of their proclamation. The Bible says that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And Paul is saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that I proclaim, of whom I am a witness and a herald, he was the one who was raised from the dead. He is the one who is the Messiah of God. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He reasons, he explains, he proves, he proclaims. And those are all words of intellectual discourse. Paul is reasoning with them. He's speaking with them. He's convincing them by proofs that they have their basis in a source that they all agree is authoritative, the Old Testament. Remember, this is in the synagogue. Now, we all know that no one can be argued into the kingdom of God. No one can be convinced into the kingdom. It requires a sovereign working of God. But what we see here is that the presentation of the gospel first has to come to the mind. It is an appeal to reasonableness, to a rational truth, to truth, and to the faithfulness of God. First, it comes to the mind, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit, these things go from the mind to what the Bible calls the heart. And our appeal needs to be to the mind. Belief in the gospel demands not a blind leap of faith into the dark, but a sensible step of faith into the light. Because in the end, it is the only thing that does make sense. It is only in Christ and in the truth of the gospel that anything ultimately makes sense. Well, what about the responses? We have three words still to see describing those. And the first, the sixth overall of our words in verse 4, is that some of them were persuaded. Paul's words got through to some of them, to some Jews and to some Gentile men and women. His arguments were seen as cogent, his opening up of the scriptures enlightening. Again, we have to remember that although Paul's logic was sound and his argument was persuasive, that these people did not come to this understanding and to this persuasion through Paul's speaking. Rather, as he himself says in 1 Thessalonians to this church, 1:5, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." It is the Holy Spirit who works through the word to persuade. And what a freeing thought that is for us. What a freeing thought to you, Christians, as you share Christ with others. That it is not up to you to convince anyone. It is not up to you to save anyone, because you can by no means save anyone through your words. The Spirit saves through the word. The Spirit persuades. The Spirit works in an area where our words and our arguments cannot work. In the heart. And the Spirit persuades in perfect accordance with God's will, in perfect line with God's timing. And he does so in a sovereign move of his almighty power. Paul was no more able to persuade of his own power than you are. But he was faithful in the proclamation. Let us be the same. One plants, one waters, God gives the increase. And many were persuaded. Now, for the second and third words, we have to travel from Thessalonica to Berea. So look down at verse 11. Verse 11, of course, says that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't reject the word, they didn't reject the ministers, but they received the word. They were receptive to it, they were welcoming to it with all eagerness, Luke says. Received is our second word. We don't need to worry about the focus here on the character of the people. Even as reformed people, this is not a denial of the necessity of God's sovereignty. It's a description here of the character of the people. Based on other parts of Scripture, such as Jesus' statement that no one can come to me unless the Spirit draws him, we know that God's work is behind all of this. But here, the focus is on the human side, on the results side of God's work. And Luke says that these here are more noble. They are displaying a more noble character. They acted honorably in hearing and in listening and in considering. They're not more deserving. They're not more able to come to God, but they're more honorable as they listen to Paul as he speaks. And they demonstrated this by examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Remember, Paul's bringing them a new way of seeing something that they had seen in a particular way for their whole lives. And so they eagerly receive it, but yet they go and they check what he's saying. They go back to the scriptures and they say, is that really what Isaiah 53 is about? Is that really what Psalm 14 is about? And then, therefore, verse 12 says that many of them believed. And that's our eighth word, our third of the responses. They submitted to the word that they heard. They believed what God had written. They believed what Paul had proclaimed, and they trusted in the Messiah who had come. Again, there's an intellectual aspect of the Christian faith. They're noble because they're eager and they're careful. Their acceptance is not uncritical acceptance. Their faith is an informed faith. It is a considered faith. And again, all of this is so different than what we so often see today. A message that is lacking in dealing with questions, lacking in explanation, or lacking with proofs of Scripture, very often missing even an appeal to Scripture. And a reception of that message that is likewise lacking in eagerness. It is based wholly on emotion. It appeals to me, so it must be true. But the Christian faith, beloved, is a reasonable faith. It can stand the light of examination. If it can't, then we should be done with it. But it can. It has stood the test and the attacks of the most brilliant, humanly speaking, and the most depraved minds of the last 2,000 years, and it's rebuffed every attack. It has withstood every assault. It is held up to the closest scrutiny, and all of that for one simple reason: it is true. God has sent His anointed one, His Messiah, His only begotten Son, into this world. He fulfilled every aspect of His Father's will. He suffered and died as a sacrifice for your sin, Christian. He rose from the dead to demonstrate that He was who He said He was. It was necessary that He do that, and that is exactly what He did. And that is the message that we proclaim. And so we can be emotional in our thoughts about that. We can rejoice, brothers and sisters, in the work of God through His Son. We can rejoice in the fact that our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west by a holy God because of Christ. And we can rejoice in that saving work as it's been applied to us. And I charge you this morning that you do that as you go. Rejoice in what God has done through His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for teaching us Your Word. We thank You that You have given to us a reasonable faith, a faith that does not demand that we jettison our minds, but that it is a faith that demands that we submit our minds to You and to Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would give us opportunities to speak to people and give us compassion to interact with them. We pray that You would give us understanding of Your Word, that we might be able to explain and to open up Your Word and to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And we ask, Lord, that then You, by Your sovereign work, would cause people to understand it, to receive it, to be persuaded, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this for the glory of You, our triune God. Amen.